Back in 1853, at the age of 21, one of my spiritual heroes, Hudson Taylor, set out to go to China. Everything about it was dangerous. The trip where the ship almost made wreck, 6 months at sea. But he made there only to arrive in the middle of a civil war, where his life was immediately in danger. But there was much more, a language he could not understand, a culture that was so very different, foods he'd not eaten, animosity against Europeans who were coming. Perhaps 6,000 Christians in a country then of, it's estimated, 385 million people. Many people who'd never encountered a Christian before. And as far as Hudson Taylor was, some missionaries who were there, but they'd lost any sense of vision and were staying in comfortable compounds rather than going into the interior. And for a number of years, he poured himself into all that was going on there, believing that God had called him to China and wanted to take the gospel to China. But at the age of 29, he had to return to England. His health had been broken. He now had a wife and a baby daughter to care of. His financial resources had dried up. But he still had this passion for China. "I'll give my life for China," he had said. Tried to rally people around that vision, but they would say nice things, but there was no action. And he kept trying. He had no money. He had no external support, but he had this sense that God had said to him, "Hudson, I intend to evangelize China. And if you join me, I'll do it through you." Seemed rather brash. It came a time when he felt at his lowest, and he was walking on a beach in Brighton in southern England. And all of a sudden, this sense came over him. And he said, found himself saying, "If I'm obeying the Lord, the responsibility is on him, not on me." He fell to his knees and he prayed. He said, "You, Lord, will have all the burden. All the responsibility lies with you. I surrender. Consequences belong to you." And he says after that, "How I did sleep that night," because he hadn't for months. And all of a sudden, within months, volunteers to join him came forward. Within 6 months, there were 24 people committed to join him and go there. People rallied around him, Charles Spurgeon and others, and began to support him and pray for him. And they set out once again. And he would spend 53 years of his life in China. And God began to do something. It was the birthplace of something called the China Inland Mission. Before he died, Hudson Taylor would send out more than 900 missionaries through that, and the church would begin to grow. Today it's estimated, not government figures, that there are 100 million people who call themselves Christians in China, more than are members of the Communist Party. Many of them do it in secret churches, in hidden ways. Persecution has been rising under Xi in recent years, and yet they carry on. One of the great moments in my life, and Elizabeth's I'm sure too, was sitting in a small room of an unofficial church with a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ in Beijing and sensing that this was something that God had done. One of the realities in the Christian life is that we're called to be agents of God, but we're not called to be the replacement for God. That the burden is God's to do what he wants to do in and through us. It's kind of the opposite. If you dream it, you can do it. God's word is, no, if you'll trust me, I'll do it through you. and for my glory, not your glory. The story we're looking at this morning is found in all four of the Gospels. It's the only miracle that all four of the Gospel writers tell us. It's the familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. Most of us know it well. Each of the Gospel writers tells the story in a different way, each from their own perspective. And so as we try to mesh them together, there's a few things that are different, but that's exactly what we would expect. If any of us went to a particular event and we came back and told people about it, none of them would be precisely the same, but they would be essentially the same, and we'd be able to put it together. We're going to look at it as John tells us. He was one of the ones that was there. Matthew was there. Mark and Luke probably, well, Luke certainly wasn't. But take your Bibles and let's turn to John chapter 6 and make our way through the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 54 of chapter 4, verse 47 of chapter 5. If you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? Those were words spoken in Jerusalem. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to get each of them a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here." Now, it could be a boy, it could be a relatively young man. The word is a little bit difficult to be certain about. There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 barley loaves, and filled them with 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who'd eaten. And the people saw the sign that he'd done. They said, "This is indeed the prophet who's going to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. There's a lot that happens in that white space between chapter 5, verse 47 and chapter 6, verse 1. There's at least 3 months, probably 6 months, in between those two. We know that because chapter 5 was at a feast of the Jews. Chapter 6 is at Passover. And there's really no feast, major feast, in between Thanksgiving, Tabernacles, which is what's going to start this week. Sukkot starts Wednesday of this week for the Jewish calendar, and Passover, which will be around the time of our Easter in the spring. So there's perhaps that length of time, or there may be, thinking of Hanukkah, which comes a little bit later, but that was not a major feast. Anyway, at least 3 months, perhaps 6 months. And John doesn't bother filling in of those things, but the other Gospels do. Jesus went back to Galilee, and there he carried out the ministry that he had of teaching the crowds and preaching and ministering to the public. But he also did something different. He gathered his disciples together and commissioned them to go and preach in different places and proclaim his word. And also, John the Baptist was taken prisoner by Herod Antipas. And those three things converge: the ministry of Jesus, his disciples coming back full of excitement for the ministry that they'd had as they were traveling, and Herod Antipas had put John the Baptist to death. And he was the one who'd been the forerunner. And there was a kind of gloom that came over that. But there was also the excitement of the disciples at what they'd experienced. Here's what Mark tells us about that time. He says, the disciples returned to Jesus and told them all the things that they'd done and taught. And Jesus said to them, come away for yourselves for a desolate place and rest a while. For they were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. John doesn't tell us those particular details in that way. But when we get to chapter 6, Jesus and his disciples have taken the boat from Capernaum, crossed the lake to the northeast corner of the lake near a town called Bethsaida, and gone up into the hills just a little bit to spend time alone, come apart and rest. And they were there for a retreat, a kind of gathering to share and be encouraged. It was Passover. That means it's springtime. It was unusual for Jesus not to go up to Jerusalem. He was supposed to go at Passover up. It was a great nationalistic celebration. It's when God had sent his angel and had dealt with the firstborn in Egypt, the first step to moving out of Egypt into freedom. More than that, it had profound spiritual significance. Jesus hadn't gone. Almost certainly he hadn't gone. Remember chapter 5, verse 18. The Jews were seeking to put him to death because he called God his own father, making himself equal with God. And it wasn't God's time yet. The next time he goes to Passover, he will be crucified. So all of that is behind this particular moment. But then the crowds begin to come. It was a holiday, or at least a special feast day. Maybe there was a lot of people that had time on their hands, but they'd watched the disciples go away with Jesus in the boat. And he'd done miracles of healing, and there were people who still kneeled, and so they began to move out. Walking along the northern shore, and having been there, I could even picture it in my mind, crossing over a little creek that's there, onto the other side, up the hill. They came by the hundreds, but then they began to come by the thousands. It was kind of some spontaneous crowd, some massive thing that drew people like flies in a particular way. Here they come. 5,000, John says, but Mark says, yeah, but that doesn't count women and children. 8,000, 10,000, thousands of people. Galilee had at this time about 175,000 people. So you can imagine the crowd is there spilling over all of these places and all of their business, and Jesus begins to look at them, and it says, he saw the crowds, Mark says, and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His natural instinct was to say, get away, this is our time. But he doesn't. And he begins to teach, and he begins to heal, and he begins to pour his life into them. And it gets to be past noon. Jesus knows he's going to do something. Some of the disciples come and say, Lord, send them away. We can't deal with them. And Jesus plans to feed them. Turns to Philip and he says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, same town as Peter and Andrew. So he says to Philip, how do we get some money so we can buy food for this group? Philip looks back at him and says, it'd take 8 months' wages, 200 denarii. An average working man, that would be two-thirds of a year's salary. So put that into your economic calculator and think of what that is. We don't have any money, Lord. We don't have that money. Philip's the realist. Andrew, well, I don't know when Jesus said that and whether he heard it. Andrew decided he'd scout the crowd a little bit and see what he could come up with. And then he comes back and he says, I found a young guy here. And he's got 5 loaves. Now, that doesn't mean a large bun. That's a small bun. And it's made out of barley. It's the peasant food. It's the cheapest bread available. And 2 fish. He's not talking about trout. He's talking about sardine-sized fish. He's got a snack. 5 buns and 2 fish. But what are they among so many? And Jesus says, organize them in groups of 50 and 100. Doesn't say that in John. It does in the other Gospels. And you can imagine the disciples rushing around, trying to get organized, trying to say, people, something's going to happen, but we don't know what. And Lord tells you to sit that where they apparently respected Jesus enough or his position there to obey him in some particular way. And here's the part I have trouble understanding at what point. Jesus prays. He's taken the 5 loaves and 5 buns and 2 fish, and he holds it in his hands, and he gives thanks to the Lord. Blessed art thou, O Most High, for thou hast provided food to eat. And then he begins to disperse it. He doesn't create some great banquet table and say, boosh! He begins to call his disciples and begins to put bread in from this supply. Fish in from this supply. And spread it. He feeds them from their own hands. Disciples get the privilege of going out distributing it, but they're just channels of what God's doing. They're not the reservoir. They're not the resource. They're just the channels. It doesn't take much of a disciple to be a waiter. But here's the principle. You've got to know where the food is. Same as you have a waitress that comes and serves you and doesn't know where to go and get the food afterwards. It's not much use to take the order. And the Lord is saying to his disciples, I'm the resource for what you're going to need. He's teaching them from what's going to be their place in a year from now. but the food comes from me. And that a dependence is on me. He allowed them to have a central part in this miracle. And again, I'd love to be able to understand the logistics of all that went forward. And they've exhausted themselves giving away all of this food. But then the Lord says, go gather up the fragments. It's always interesting you have the people who try to explain this away. Some of them say, oh, it was like a communion service. You know, everyone had a little bit, like the tray, just a little bit, and they thought that was wonderful. And others say, oh, everybody felt guilty because they brought their lunch and they'd hidden them and now they're sharing. But there were 12 baskets full left over. And you think, 12? Israel had 12 tribes. The Lord has 12 disciples. They'd given themselves to serving the Lord. But there was more than enough to feed them as well. And you know, there's all kinds of principles as we live life, whether we're in a ministry, whether in a family, whether in friendships. There's going to come all kinds of times when we don't have the resources. The best we can come up with is 5 buns and 2 sardines. But the Lord's the one who will take what he's given us and use it for his glory and the good of his people. I can't think of the number of times in ministry where I've had the place to think, I don't have anything to give for one reason or another. And the Lord takes some crumb and turns it into somebody's food to feed on to the glory of God. And you find yourself maybe trying to give the best advice you could to somebody and going away feeling so inadequate, and then they come back and said, that meant so much to me. And God had used that for his good and his glory. And much of what this miracle is all about, it's not the Lord's power to do the miraculous. It is that. It's the Lord's plan and purpose to work through ordinary people to produce supernatural results. I mean, who could have thought that a 21-year-old going to China would become the father of a missionary organization that still exists under the name Overseas Missionary Fellowship and has been used to take the gospel to all parts of the world? And all kinds of others looked at the life of Hudson Taylor and said, God's going to use us too. And so you had Africa Inland Mission, Sudan Interior Mission, and all of these others followed in the path led by that 21-year-old who allowed his life to be used for the glory of God. The story doesn't end on a high note on one level. It ends on the people excited, thrilled by what is happening. When the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who's coming into the world. Come back to this next week, but probably thinking of Deuteronomy chapter 18. There will rise a prophet, Moses says, like unto me. Maybe they meant that, but that's not what they were looking for. The next verse tells us they wanted to come by force to make him king. They saw a political leader who could rally them and bring in the power that would get rid of the Romans and make them free and great all over again. And Jesus sneaks away by himself and goes up the mountain, away from the crowds. Before he did that, he as we'll see next week, takes the disciples and get in your boat and get out of here as fast as you can, because he didn't want them contaminated. But let's think in the larger picture. Some of it will come back next week. Prophet tells us, pardon me, the miracle tells us, Jesus is more than a prophet. And he's more than a man-made king. He had the power to turn water into wine. He has the power to turn 5 buns and 2 sardines into a meal so that it says they were all satisfied and full with fragrance left over. He is the God-sent Savior, serving the purposes of his Father. Second, the story tells me that the Lord Jesus is more than enough to overcome his people's inadequacy. The disciples weren't adequate. Oh, they'd done great things when they'd gone and they were full of it, but take away the power that the Lord had placed upon them, they had nothing to offer at all. They were weak, ordinary people. But in the presence of the Lord, the God, the Lord used them in ways that they could never imagine for his glory and his purposes. And I need to remind myself, we need to remind ourselves. It's easy to look at the way in which our country is going and thinking it's turning further away from the Christian gospel, and to think there must be some devices, there must be some techniques that we can get to change the direction. But it won't be the brilliance of men in their plans. It will be the dependence of God's people in their humility that will enable the Church of Jesus Christ to be what God calls it to be for our glory and our good. Our need is always a greater view of Christ, not simply, and the methods have their place and other things have their proper place, but they will not do what only Christ can do. And the passage reminds us at the end of the terrible danger of using and misusing Jesus for our own purposes, of wanting to be our king and using his name in ways that use or will achieve what we want rather than what God purposes. There's something about that presence of Jesus just there, passing the resources, putting him in the hands of the disciples, and meeting the needs of people, that causes me to say, oh Lord, I depend so much on my abilities, my strength, my wisdom, and they have no power to do anything to change a person's heart. Help me to be a waiter, just coming to you, get the meal, and give it to those who are a lot more hungry than they think they are. It wasn't a preliminary communion service where everyone got a portion. Communion only has meaning in the presence of someone who has borne our sins in his body on the cross and shed his blood in our place. And we don't just get to eat a fragment that has no eternal significance. We're here as we come around the table to take these symbols and have our mind taken to the ultimate reality and wonder. Not that Jesus multiplied loaves and fishes, but that Jesus bore my sins in his body on the cross. Have you just simply read the miracle, but not learned to trust the miracle worker and recognize him as the Savior who can do for you what only he can do, to bear your sins and to give you eternal life through faith and trust in him. If you've done that, he invites you to take these symbols that point us to the greater reality of his finished work on our behalf. We're going to sing about the cross this morning, and as we sing, we'll distribute the symbols and take them together after we've sung. Father, thank you for your Son, our Savior, the one in whose hands 5 loaves and 2 fish fed thousands upon thousands of people, but the one whose body broken and blood shed has redeemed countless millions, billions of people who've put their faith and trust in him. Thank you for the cross, Lord. We come to remember Jesus as we take these symbols in his name and for his glory. Amen.